Now, when you're reading through Paul's letter to the Romans, it's easy to forget that it's a letter. There's lots of theology in that book, and it's a very full and far-ranging exposition of Paul's teaching. And so it's a bit more like a systematic theology than a letter, I suppose, in some places. Although it's never dry, I don't think you would get bored in the book of Romans. You might get bored with a systematic theology, but not with Romans. But when you come to this final section of the letter, if you have forgotten, you remember that this is a letter. This is a letter that Paul wrote. And we're firmly reminded of that in this final section. And it was a letter, of course, written for a very specific purpose. Paul, he'd met many of the people in Rome, but he'd never been to Rome. He'd never met the church as the church. He wasn't involved in founding the church. And so Paul wanted to go on to Spain and preach the gospel in Spain, which is the western end of the Mediterranean, isn't it? In order to do that, he felt it would be good if he had a base a bit nearer. Now, Italy's not very close to Spain, is it? But he thought if he could base himself in Rome and go from Rome to Spain, then that would be a good way of going about things. And so this letter is really to introduce himself and to introduce this idea to the Christians in Rome. Now, what I want us to do is just look at those verses we read tonight, verse 14 to 21. And in those verses, Paul is talking chiefly about himself, about his ministry, his work. And I think it's a fascinating passage because it gives us a bit of an insight into how he understood serving the Lord, and especially what is a church and how does a church work. So before speaking about himself, then Paul says something about the church. So we'll say something about churches first of all, and then he talks about himself. So we'll say something about churches and their ministers. And then finally, we'll say something about the Christian ministry itself. So it's three things, once again, and it'll be quite short on the first point, quite long on the second, and quite short again on the third. So first of all, this. Here's a question. Is this a good church? Okay, that's the question. Is this a good church? Understand what are some of the marks of a good church. As Paul comes to the end of this letter, then, he's got a number of things that he wants to say about his own ministry. But before doing that, he's very tactful, and he says something about the church in Rome. Now, he's being diplomatic. He's being respectful. He's praising the Christians in Rome. Now, he's not saying anything that's not true. This is true, what he says. But he's obviously, he's doing it for good reasons. I think that the thing is, when you read a passage like this, you say, well, could he say the same thing about this church? If the Apostle Paul came to visit us, or he heard about us, well, would he be able to say the same sorts of things? He says, verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are. And then he mentions, well, there are three particular things here, aren't there, altogether. I think the way to look at it is to say, well, is that what we're like as a church? Okay, so number one. What about goodness? Goodness. Are we full of goodness, like those Christians in Rome all those years ago? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of good things going on amongst us, and I'm sure we don't know all the things that go on. One of the things about being the pastor is you don't know everything that goes on. You try and find out as much as you can, but you can't know everything. And I think there are probably a lot of good things going on that most of us won't know about. That's perhaps sometimes the nature of good things that go on. But certainly we ought to be characterized then by benevolence, kindness, compassion, generosity, being thoughtful, being friendly. And I'm sure that we are, at least to a certain extent. I think if somebody came along and said, this is a bad church, I think that would be unfair. I think that was From all I, unless there's something I just don't know about, as I say, pastors don't know sometimes. As far as I can tell, I don't, I mean, I wouldn't have thought any of you would think that either. It was a bad church. I think it is a good church, but could we improve? I think that's the question you're going to say. Could we be better? Could there be more goodness? Are there more kind and compassionate and thoughtful things that we could do? When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he commended them as well. And he said then, he said, let's do these things more and more, more and more. So, okay, if there's goodness, let's do more. If you're doing some good things, try and do some more good things. Try and do them better. And then secondly, what about knowledge? Because goodness is important, isn't it? But so is knowledge. These Romans, he says, they were complete in knowledge. They were complete in knowledge. I think by that he means they were well taught. They were well instructed in the things that really matter. And I hope that's true of us as well. We ought to know about God. We ought not just to know that there is a God. We all know that. But we ought to know what God's like, isn't it? We ought to know then that he is a God who is eternal then. No beginning and no end. A God who is infinite then. There's no end to his being. We should know that God is everywhere. That God knows all things. That God has all power. Those sorts of things. We ought to know that. We ought to know that God is a Trinity. Whether we use the word Trinity or not, doesn't really matter. But we ought to know that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ought to know that he created the world. If you go to school, they'll tell you that the world sort of made itself. But we should know from the Word of God that God made the world in 6 days and he made it very good. We should know about the fact that God is a God of providence then. Things don't just happen, but God is in everything. We were singing about it in that hymn, weren't we? It's a wonderful hymn we sang. And God is working out his purposes then, in his providence, in history, and in the way that nature works and so on. He's the God then of salvation. He's the God who brings about justification. We ought to know what justification is. We ought to know that it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who's died in the place of sinners, then all your sins are forgiven, past, present, future. They're all forgiven through him. We should know about justification. We should know about the propitiation that Jesus Christ made on the cross. We should know that when he died on the cross, he was turning away the wrath of God. God's wrath was headed for us, if you like a rocket or a meteor or something. But he turned it away. He diverted it by his death on the cross. We should know about propitiation. We should know about sanctification, being made holy. We should know that, yes, you're saved by faith. You can only be a Christian if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. But having put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need then to do good deeds. You need to do those things which are pleasing to God. In fact, it's only at that point that you can do things that are pleasing to God. You ought to live a holy life. A life that is different, a life that is separated to God. You should know about regeneration, about the need to be born again, isn't it? If you're not born again, if God doesn't change your heart, well, then you can't come to him, can you? You have to have that change then that gives you the faith in order to trust him. And lots of other things we could mention, couldn't we? But we ought to know those things. Now you might say, well, I don't know, I'm not sure if I know all those words. Well, it's not the words. It's the words are sort of shorthand. It's an easy way of referring to them. But we should know those things. We should be full of knowledge. And it's important that we're not ignorant. We should know something about ecclesiology. You say, well, what are you talking about now? We should know something about the church, isn't it? We should know that God's people, the church, that they have to relate to each other. And we've been talking about this already today. We should know about eschatology. We should know about the end of the world. How is this world going to end? Now, you all know there's going to be a great meteor is going to hit us one day, isn't it? No. That's not it, is it? Jesus Christ is going to come again. That's what's going to happen, isn't it? Jesus Christ is going to come again. And every eye will see him. And if you die before that, well then, if you're a believer, you'll come with him. Your soul will come with him. And your body will be raised up from the dead. And you will meet him in the air. And those who are alive when he comes, well, they'll see him and they'll be changed I don't know which will be the most exciting. Is it the most exciting to come with Christ when he returns, or to suddenly find yourself being changed when you see him in the air? I don't know. We've got no choice in it, so it doesn't matter. But some will be alive and some will have died. And Jesus Christ will come again. He'll set up his kingdom on the earth. This old world will go. The new world, the new heavens and the new earth will come in. There'll be a judgment. All the books will be opened and we'll know everything that is needed to be known at that time. Well, we should know those things. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Goodness, knowledge, and then thirdly, this is interesting, mutual instruction. You see, Paul goes on then to say that the Romans were competent to instruct one another. They didn't just rely on the preachers at Rome, but they were able to inform each other, and they were able to show one another how to make progress in the Christian life. And I think that's the real mark of a church, you know, that's really alive then, where it isn't just the preacher is teaching them, or the preachers, if there's more than one. And not just in that the members are helping one another with their difficulties, but that they're able to instruct each other about how to live. So the older women then are helping the younger women, and the older men are helping the younger men, and so on. And obviously, it takes two things, doesn't it, for that? You've got to be willing to be taught. If you've got this attitude, oh, I know everything, then you won't get very far. And then you've got to be willing to teach, isn't it? So you've got to say, well, the things I do know, I'm willing to try and teach those to other people. And the things I don't know, I'm willing to learn from other people. I think that's what made the church in Rome competent to instruct one another. So this is a model church for us then. A church that was marked by good deeds, by knowledge, by an interactive approach to teaching. And I suppose if you were, I don't know what it was like, the church in Rome. If you went there, perhaps they had soup kitchens, they were dealing out food to the poor, or perhaps they had systems for helping their poorer members, catechetical schools then, teaching the children questions and answers they needed to know, Sunday schools, perhaps it was a library. I don't know exactly. It's very difficult, isn't it, to put yourself back 2,000 years to know exactly what they were doing. But I think we ought to pray that the church here will increasingly be like that. You know, people counselling each other, helping each other. I think that ought to be the way it is. And it's very difficult to do, especially in London, isn't it? You know, in London, you live in one place, you work in another place, you finally get home most nights, you're tired out. It's a sort of funny way of living, I suppose, in some ways. But I think, you know, people have lived in those circumstances and much more difficult circumstances as well in the past. And I think we can be the sort of church that God wants us to be. And I suppose the thing, you know, when you read about a church like this, you think, well, has that church got everything? What more could there be that you could add to a church like that? Well, why did Paul bother to write a letter to the church in Rome? And in a similar way, if I'm saying things are quite okay in the church here, why bother to have a sermon tonight? Let's have a night off, sort of thing. You know, let's call it quits at this point, and we'll get home. Well, Paul does go on to talk about other things here, doesn't he? He doesn't say, look, you're full of goodness, you're complete in knowledge, you're competent to instruct one another, there's nothing more I can say. He doesn't say that, does he? He's got another, well, it's a chapter and a half in our Bibles, isn't it? So I think, start with that question. Is this a good church? Hopefully, we're not deluding ourselves if we say, well, yeah, there are some good things going on here, but there could be more. We could improve. And think particularly about that, how we could instruct each other a bit more. I don't know the answer. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to raise the idea, but I don't know how we'd go about that. But I think it's something for us to give thought to. That's the first thing. So, secondly then, another question. Does the minister sometimes speak boldly? Does the minister sometimes speak boldly? Now understand why even in good churches you need to have bold ministers. Okay? Even in good churches you need bold ministers. See, this church was very competent, wasn't it? Paul's not pulling it down, he's not knocking it. But he says in verse 15 that he had written to them quite boldly. on some points. And he goes on to explain why then. Paul felt that he'd been bold at certain points. And he goes on then to describe the work of the Christian ministry. And he calls it to... Sorry. We'll come to that in a minute. I got myself mixed up there. Paul felt that he'd been bold at certain points because the fact was that although he knew the people in Rome, or many of the people in Rome, he'd not actually been there. And so he was conscious of the fact that he was saying things then that you know, he didn't completely understand the situation. And so his boldness didn't arise then because he thought that the church lacked something in some particular way. I think nearly all the other churches that he writes to in the New Testament were churches that he had founded. This wasn't the case here. And so we can understand him boldly speaking. But the same, you know, you've got the same boldness in Romans that you've got in the other books that that he writes where he knows the churches. So I think that's probably why Paul, he's not apologizing, but he's explaining why he's written in that sort of way. Now, preachers need to be bold. It isn't easy to stand and preach. You know, people come in and out. I think that those were those Romanian gentlemen don't have any English, so I think that's all they could stick for now, because they don't have any English. So that's why they've gone. I think that's why they've gone. I don't think it was anything I said. You know, you stand in front of people and you say, well, what if people don't like what I say? Yeah. Or what if they think I'm a bit pushy? Oh, he's a bit pushy, that preacher. Or I think it's a bit too personal. You shouldn't really get that close to us. What if they resent me? Now, obviously, boldness can be misused, isn't it? You can take advantage of people. You're nice people. I'm not expecting you to get up and argue with me. You might, I suppose, but I'm not expecting that. So, you know, you can take advantage of people in that sort of situation. And boldness can be misused. And that's true even where you've got a competent church, such as the church at Rome. And so it's a bit of a balance, isn't it? I want to be bold with my preaching here. And Paul gives two reasons then for his boldness with the Romans. And I think these are reasons why all preachers then should at least sometimes be bold in what they say. So, first of all, he wanted to remind them of the things that matter. That's how he goes on, doesn't he? We're back in verse 15. I've written to you quite boldly, I suppose, as if to remind you of them again. And you see, a great part of the work of a minister is to remind people of what they already know. I hope that you come on a Sunday fairly often and you say, oh, I didn't know that before. I hope you're learning some new things. But the main thing that I'm doing, and the thing that we're usually doing on a Sunday, is reminding you, reminding me too, of things that we already know, isn't it? We need to be reminded of things. Because as good and as knowledgeable as we may be, there are things that we forget, and there are things then that we have to be redirected into once again. Now, obviously, I try not to repeat it, say exactly the same thing again. Try and make it fresh. I think that's important. You know, nothing worse, isn't it? You sort of get a deja vu moment. You say, that's what he said last week, wasn't it? Well, maybe we get those moments sometimes, I don't know. But you don't want it like that. But I think we've got to keep coming back to the basic things in the Word of God, isn't it? We've talked about creation and the fall and God's providence, the need to repent, the need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the new birth and so on. And I think it takes a certain amount of boldness to do that. But I think it is important. You know, say I said, well, I'm fed up with this. Well, I won't remind them. You know, they've had their opportunity. I've told them. I'm not going to say it again. That's it. We're just going to do new stuff from now on. Well, I think that wouldn't help us, because it's very easy to forget these things. It's very easy for things to slip out. So I think part of the boldness is somehow, and I hope you don't think this is a trick. I don't think it's a trick, is it? But sometimes, you know, you come home on a Sunday evening and you thought, well, you know, we've had this all before, really. It's not new, is it? But then I did need to hear that. I hope that's the next bit you think. He said, well, I needed to hear that because I'm always in danger of letting it go, isn't it? So I think boldness is needed in that way. And then secondly, as a mark of God's grace then to undeserving sinners. As a mark of God's grace to undeserving sinners. You see, Paul goes on to say secondly that ultimately his boldness then, we're still in verse 15 first of all, is because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now he's mentioned this call to preach to the Gentiles several times before. Back in chapter 1 he mentions it, and it comes up again in chapter 11, chapter 12. Now I've said this to you before, that probably by this stage most of the Christians in the church in Rome were Gentiles. Like all or most anyway of us. That they weren't Jews. There were some Jews in the church, but they were mostly Gentiles. And Paul was chiefly an apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean to say he didn't go to Jews. He went to Jews. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's understandable, isn't it, that he was eager to preach in Rome. And you can see why he wrote this letter in order to introduce himself to the congregation there in Rome and to further his goal. And all the way through then, Paul is talking about the grace of God. God's undeserved favor to sinners. Now again, imagine what it would be like if nobody ever went to sinners with the gospel. Imagine if the only people who are ever converted are those from Christian families. Okay, so we only ever, I suppose if you'd grow, I suppose if you had plenty of kids, you'd grow. Biological growth, it's sometimes called. I wouldn't be here. If only people from Christian families became Christians, I wouldn't be a Christian. And some of you could say the same. And part of what makes a preacher bold then is that he knows that salvation is by grace. It's not by works then. And it is vital to keep preaching this, to keep preaching grace. Because if a church becomes competent, like the one in Rome was, or perhaps like us, maybe we're a competent church. Let's assume we are then. I think the danger is that it is very easy to start thinking it's all down to us. And, are you tempted to think like this? We're just going to keep a steady course, haven't we? We'll keep preaching, and we'll keep having our meetings, and keep doing the right things, and it'll all be all right. Well, no, that's not true, is it? That isn't true. It's a very tempting thought, isn't it? We'll just keep pressing on with what we're doing. If the grace of God is not upon us, then this place will be closed before the end of the week, for that matter, if God should so choose. It will not keep going on that basis. All will be well only if the grace of God is kept to the fore and we look to him for his grace. As long as we don't forget then where we've come from, what we are apart from the grace of God. Because we're nothing, are we? It's not like, we're here together and we're very special people. I mean, all those people out there, they're rotten, wicked sinners, and who'd give them 5 minutes? No, it's not like that, is it? We're just as rotten as the people who don't come. We're not better than them. We're not different to them. But we've known the grace of God, isn't it? That's the thing. That's what's made the difference. And we must remember that the gospel is for all sorts of people. You know, when you give out tracts, you see the people coming towards you. And sometimes you think, oh, she might take one. And sometimes you see somebody and think, oh. Well, you don't think, I hope he doesn't take one. But I think to myself, well, if he comes to church, we're going to have a lot of problems. This is going to take some dealing with. But at the same time, you say, well, it doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter who he or she is. They can be saved. You'll never meet anybody who you can say, well, there's no way they could be saved. They can be saved. God saves all sorts of people. He saved Paul. Paul was an evil man. Let's not put too fine a point on it. He was an evil man. His motives may have been good. I don't know. You could call them good, I suppose, in some ways. But he was an evil man. He wanted to kill people because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see how you could get much, much more evil than that. And yet the Lord God, Jesus Christ, saved him. And you know, however far a person has gone in sin, God could save. That's a bold thing to say, isn't it? That's a bold thing to say. But that's the truth. And so, I'm the minister at the moment. The time will come, no doubt, when you need to choose a new minister. Make sure he's bold. He speaks boldly. That doesn't mean to say he shouts or he, I don't know, says it in a particular way. He might say it very quietly. He might be, I don't swing my arms about much, but he might be just very, very like that. But he's got to speak boldly. And he's got to say things like, there's no hope for this church, except by the grace of God. That sort of boldness is needed. So, is this a good church? Well, a good church is marked by goodness and knowledge and is competent to instruct one another. And hopefully we are a good church. Does the minister here sometimes speak boldly? Well, I'm trying to speak boldly to you at the moment. Understand then why even good churches then need to have bold ministers. And then the third and the final, no, thing. I've got in a mess here with these notes. I don't know what I've done here now. Where have I got to? Yes, I knew it was longer, this section, isn't it? What I haven't talked about is this priestly work. I'm not trying to avoid that bit. Let me just cover that then. He goes on, doesn't he? He calls it the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Sorry, we should cover that, shouldn't we? Now, there's a picture here, isn't it? Paul, preaching the gospel, he says he's like a priest. He's like a priest preparing a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, of course, is the Gentile sinners. So he's trying to sanctify them. He's trying to set them apart to God. Now, this is boldness, isn't it? You wouldn't automatically sort of speak to people and say, you're my sacrifice. But you see why he's doing it. He wants to devote them to the Lord. And so his witness then to the Gentiles is an act of worship. And people often fail to see that preaching the gospel then is the very heart of worship. It's an offering up to God of those to whom we preach. And so that's the character of the Christian ministry. Then there's this priestly element, and then there's this, somewhere in these notes, there's the serving element. Oh, there it is, servanthood. I don't know quite how I've done this wrong. Oh, I can see where we are now. I'm sorry. It's a rare thing, isn't it? You'll indulge me. It's a rare thing for me to get mixed up in my notes. But I am mixed up tonight, I confess. So, let me try and work this out. So, is this a good church? We've covered that. Does the minister speak boldly or badly? Yes, badly as well as boldly. So then what did I want to say? So that must be my... Yeah, what is the Christian ministry for then? I've completely confused you all now, isn't it? Yeah, okay, let's have another go there. I don't understand how the notes work. I think there's maybe a page missing. I think that's what it is, isn't it? I think that's what I've done. I've come out with it. No. Right, I'll summarise once again and we'll see if we get there, okay? First of all, is this a good church? You've got that, okay? Does the minister sometimes speak boldly? Yes, and badly as well. So, three, what's the Christian ministry for? That's what we want to talk about. The nature of the Christian ministry then. Yes, that's right. So he begins with its character and then he goes on to speak about its power and its aim. So let's try again. So its character. So it is marked not only by priesthood, which I just spoke about, but also servanthood. That's the bit before, isn't it? So verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. So first of all, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And of course the word minister means servant. We tend to forget that, but that's what it means. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. And so a Christian minister, you know, he's a servant. That's the thing. Then the second word he uses for the minister is the priest word, the word for people in the temple. So as I say, it's the setting apart then of the Gentiles as a sacrifice. And that's the character of the Christian ministry then. That's sacred service. And it's important then that I, as a minister, if you're thinking about the ministry or preparing for the ministry, if you are looking for a minister, it's important then that we understand that that's what we're looking for, isn't it? A sacred service. Somebody set apart then to serve. So that's the character. And then this thing, the power, and this is Christ and the Spirit. So verse 17, 18 and 19. Therefore, he says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So you say, well, what are you doing, Paul? Well, he's saying, I'm a priest and I'm a servant. There's a sense in which he's a priest because he's making this sacrifice. But how did you achieve what you've achieved, Paul? What's the secret of your power? How had Paul managed to convince so many Gentiles? Total pagans, many of them, weren't they? How did he convince them that they should obey God? Well, it was all done through Christ. That's how it was done. That was the secret of Paul's power. He was an apostle, and so he not only spoke powerfully, but he did powerful and amazing things. He did miracles and signs then, and wonders. And those were the things that marked out the apostles. Of course, the apostles were able to do amazing miracles. And it was not done then through his own strength, but it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's not thinking so much now, I think, of the extraordinary miracles that he performed, but those ordinary miracles, if we can call it that, people being converted, people coming then to faith. And it was all done. That was all done through the Spirit of God. And Paul often seeks to make that clear and to underline it. If any ministry is going to be successful, it has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only possible way to make any progress in it. And it's vital then that both ministers or potential ministers and all believers know that and remember it. So that's why it's so important that we pray. You know, sometimes you think, well, does it matter if I pray or not? It does make a difference. So we can't all preach, but we can all pray, can't we? So we can pray for our meetings that the Holy Spirit will be upon us and that he will be powerfully at work. So the Christian ministry, what is it for? Its character is marked by servanthood and priesthood. Its power is in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And then its aim, and that is to fully proclaim the gospel to all, especially where Christ is not known. Paul finally speaks of his goals and his aims. And again, he's speaking very personally here. But I think that what he says then, you can take from what applies directly to Paul, and you can see how it applies in other ways. So he says, first of all, that his aim was to fully proclaim the gospel to all. So he says from, this is it's partway through verse 19, isn't it? So from Jerusalem, that's obviously down in the southeast, all the way round to Illyricum. Illyricum is the Dalmatian coast. That's Albania, what used to be called Yugoslavia, that part of the world, which is up to the northwest. And Paul says, I've fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, he refers to Jerusalem rather than Antioch or Damascus because, you know, that's where the gospel began, wasn't it? The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. So that's why he begins with that. And we don't know when he went to Illyricum, but, you know, Macedonia. You know, Macedonia today is partly in Greece and it's partly its own former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. So he could have easily gone from Macedonia to Illyricum and preached at that time. Anyway, for 10 years and more, he had let people know the good news about Jesus Christ over what's quite a large area altogether. And that was his aim then, as an apostle and as a minister of Christ. Few people had worked over such a large area as he had. But he always had the same aim. And the same, you know, every true minister of Christ is going to have the same aim, and that is to fully proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, about his holy life, about his death, about his resurrection for sinners, about how faith in him means the forgiveness for every sin. So that's Paul's aim then. That's the aim, should be the aim of every minister, to fully proclaim the gospel to all. And then you can add this, can't you? Secondly, especially where Christ is not known. Especially where Christ is not known. You see, Paul goes on, doesn't he, verse 20, 21, and he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." That's Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And that's another aspect then of Paul's apostleship. He not only fully proclaimed the gospel, but he endeavoured then to do it where that hadn't been done before. And I think, you know, we talked this morning about apostles. We're saying that they were only really in the New Testament period. But you're always going to need people who are willing to go to places where the gospel's not been preached before. And there's nothing quite like that. When I was in Kenya at the beginning of this year, or spring, wasn't it, by the time I was there, I met a man who was working in the Rendille country. And he was saying he meets people who don't know anything about Jesus Christ at all. Nothing. And so he's able to tell them. He's the first person they've met and talked to. And he's able to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that thrills me. Now, there's usually a lot of barriers in getting to people like that. Language, usually. They don't usually speak a language that is commonly spoken. But there are people then who've never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I try and keep up. There's a little sort of prayer diary digest that you can get hold of on the internet. And it's depressing in some ways. But every day they tell you about people. They're talking about the various sorts of Sikhs at the moment. Most Sikhs live in the Punjab and follow the Sikh religion. But it's not quite that simple. Some of them don't live in the Punjab. I was reading about some the other days. They live in Assam. Assam is, you know, that's next to Burma. And there were about 500 Sikh soldiers went there, you know, years ago. And they've settled, and they've got they're their own religion, really. But there's nobody telling them about the Lord Jesus, as far as we know. Now, they could hear, of course. Assam is a very Christian part of the world, and they could hear through the Assamese. But unless somebody makes the effort to go and to get to know them and try and bring the gospel to them, how are they going to know about the Lord Jesus? And there must be, you know, hundreds and thousands. And there's a website you can find, the Joshua Project, that just does that, just gives you the information. And as I say, it's depressing in some ways to think that, you know, given that the gospel has gone to so many places, yet there are still thousands and thousands of people who've not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and are not likely to, unless somebody, you know, is willing to go and it's hard work. Usually it's going to involve learning a new language. Often it's going to involve trying to get the language down into something that people can read, and then teaching them to read, and then bringing them the gospel. So it's hard work, but it's important that work is done. And you know, there's nothing quite like telling a person who's never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ about the Lord Jesus Christ and giving them the truth. Sometimes people are confused, but when they, for the first time, see it, it really is a glorious thing. And many ministers that have the work of telling people who already know the gospel. Most people that come into this meeting have got some idea about the gospel, though not always. And that's wonderful work. Let's not deny it. But when you're going to people, and that's what's exciting about church planting work, isn't it? Where somewhere like Soho and Covent Garden or in Cranford, trying to start a church there. There's something very important about that work, pioneer work. And we need to pray that God will thrust labourers out into the harvest. So, something of the Christian work of the ministry. I'm sorry we've been disjointed tonight. I think that's what happened. I got my pages mixed up in my manuscript, so I should have been better prepared. But that's the basic thing I want to say tonight then. Are we a good church? Well, hopefully we are a good church. But we still need the minister to speak boldly to us in those situations, because we very easily forget. And we need to be reminded of the need for grace. We need the grace of God. That's the only thing that's going to enable us to make any progress. And then we say something about the character of the Christian ministry. Servanthood, priesthood. Its power, of course, is in Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And its aim, then, is to fully declare the gospel, especially where it's not known. Well, may God bless that word to us. Amen.